Well, this is what I would call, there's many words we could call it today, but a spilled milk kind of a day. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but as a parent, anything irritating, anything that happens that we don't plan for, as soon as it happens, even if it's done so innocently, I know for me, my reaction, and this is evidence of what the Bible says is true about the human condition, my immediate reaction is irritation, which is just a form of anger, which is just a form of murder. That's what the Bible says. So my child goes to the refrigerator, gets the milk out, and turning around, drops it, and milk goes everywhere. And my immediate reaction is irritation? Seriously? Nobody else is shaking their heads. I know that many of you are like that, Liz. What a beautiful picture, though, that is of what God is not. God is not like that. We come with these weak little hands, little pudgy hands, children's hands. We've just done this little finger painting thing, and it's not very good. And we come to God, and instead of critiquing it, he receives it. We spill the milk, even purposefully, and he's kind. We spill the milk accidentally, and he laughs. What a beautiful, what a kind, what a good God we serve. So with all the technological issues this morning, what a blessing it is to be able to come before God, our God, Jehovah, the God of the universe, who doesn't spill milk. Everything is perfect, but when we do, he receives us nonetheless because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Okay, good. Good job, Presbyterians. Okay. So, not only do I, here's what makes that worse, actually, the milk thing, is when my daughter Sophia in particular does that kind of thing, she knocks something over, my immediate reaction is irritation. I do that all the time. I am such a big fat hypocrite. That's not my only problem, though. I have trouble when I go to the refrigerator, remembering why I'm there. I know some of you can experience that too. So I have refrigerator amnesia. I have room amnesia. I have garage amnesia. I have spiritual amnesia. I have trouble remembering things. And so my initial desire was to bring a message from Deuteronomy 8 on remembering. Because you know how I mentioned earlier during the confession of sin, the reading of the law, that fundamentally to all of our sin issues is the sin of unbelief? Well, if we could remember, we would live very different lives if we just remembered better. And so that's what I wanted to bring to you. But I thought, you know what was more important is to provide a little context. And I realized that you guys are all going through the book of Deuteronomy together. I was here for the first sermon that George preached on Deuteronomy. And I'm excited that you guys are going through that. I know that he's doing a good job. And so I'm going to preach on a little section of Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's a little ahead of the curve in terms of where George is. He's going to probably go over this section anyway. Hopefully, though, the reiteration will be good. And maybe looking at it from slightly different perspectives will also be good in reinforcing the truths that we can draw from the Word of God there. So I have this colleague, I probably shouldn't mention her name in case she ever listens to this, but I have this colleague that I work with in search and rescue. And I get the sense from what she said that she has not lived her life for Jesus, but God may be doing something in her life, and she is now attending a Bible study, and she's reading through the book of John. And the gentleman who got me into search and rescue, his name is Steve, he is a professed agnostic. And so the two of them, I walk up on the two of them, and they're talking about a mutual friend of all of ours. His name is Eric. He's a believer, a Christian, a lovely man. He just experienced the second round of brain surgery. And right before he went in for his second round, I walk up on them, and they're talking about his faith and the faith of his family and how he is responding in this way that really is unbelievable to a significant tragedy. The prognosis isn't good, and yet he's not undone. And my friend says, you know, I wish I had that kind of faith. And then there's this beautiful truth that came from his mouth. He said, but you can't just manufacture that. True? And she started talking about this this Bible study she's in where they're going through the book of John. And she said, I don't like John. I don't like John because it's all about Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. I want practical advice. I want to know how to live. Do you hear the irony? Yes. She wanted practical advice. That's what I want to talk about today. I'm going to start at least here. I'm going to start and I'm going to end with kind of the same theme. And in the middle, you might go, how is this all going to connect? Lord willing, I will do a good job. It will all connect. It'll come together. But I want to start by talking about a problem that is really a part of the fabric of the American consciousness. If there's any kind of approach to life that Americans like to take, it would be a get or done kind of approach that requires, tell me how to live in a way that's practical. I want a practical theology. There's words for this philosophy. It's called utilitarianism or pragmatism. Okay, so you got some big words you can write down there. Utilitarianism and pragmatism. And modernity, it's particularly Americans, have been dabbling with this philosophy of utilitarianism and pragmatism for quite a while. We are really enamored with what's useful. If you I think they're still on. If you ever watch television late at night, you're going to see advertisements, infomercials for things like attachments that you attach to. I don't know if this is still around, but attachments you attach to the vacuum in order to cut your hair. All of the lights that you can put everywhere and just click on them. Those are really old school ones, but I don't know what they're advertising now, but it's always really practical stuff. Americans love practical stuff. And like most philosophies, utilitarianism, pragmatism, isms like this, there's usually a mix of truth and error. And what really attracts us to them is that there's bits of truth kind of sprinkled throughout the ism. What are utilitarianism and pragmatism? Well, definition one, if you just look it up in the dictionary, that's helpful. The doctrine that actions are right. So I'm going to make an action, and it's right insofar as it promotes happiness. The greatest happiness of the greatest number should be the guiding principle of our conduct. Okay, so one approach to pragmatism or utilitarianism is, it's what makes me happy. And the more people that are happy, the better. That's what we should pursue. The second definition is similar to it, the doctrine that actions are right if they're useful or for the benefit of the majority. So useful, for the benefit, makes me happy. Does this kind of resonate with your heart? You're like, yeah, of course. Yeah, this is everywhere. This is, I feel like that's, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, because who wants to buy something that's not useful, that doesn't work, right? What's wrong with something working? Who wants to buy a broken car like I did recently? Did I tell you guys about that? No? We needed a new car, so a new used car. So I'm online spending a month, you know, doing all the research. I come up, I buy a Ford Focus up here in Sacramento, and I have two goals, good gas mileage, and a reliable car that is not going to break down for 3 years. That was my goal. I don't want to have to touch a car except for oil changes and brakes for 3 years. On the way back home, an hour and 15, it's all it took, an hour into my hour and 15-minute trip, the car stopped working. The transmission died completely. It was dead on the way home. It didn't work. Who wants that? Isn't it good to want something that works? Isn't it good to want a philosophy of life that actually is useful? Well, sure. Isn't God concerned with my happiness? Well, yes and no. He wants me to be unhappy? Well, no. So shouldn't I be pursuing that? Well, is there anything wrong with that? It depends. What do you mean by something working? How do you define happiness? Unless you define those terms, we don't know if what we're shooting for in this philosophy, if it's actually going to get us there. What does that even mean? Was Jesus a pragmatist? Let's think about that. Was he primarily concerned with what would be useful and would get him happiness? Did he practice utilitarianism? Was he only concerned with what worked? How about when he healed the man on the Sabbath? Did it work? Yeah, the guy got up and walked. And then what happened? Things that made Jesus unhappy. More persecution. Was he concerned with happiness when he did those things that he knew would lead him to his death? Was he happy in the garden? Was he happy on the cross? Isaiah 53:3, looking ahead to the work of the Messiah, said this: he was despised. He was rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That does not sound like an effective pragmatist to me. Consider the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 36 says this. Some, and so we're looking at Jesus, now we're looking at the saints who have come before us, that the author of Hebrews is pointing to and say, look at their life and do that. Well, what's that? Some face jeers and flogging? You like jeers? That's like, that is the grandest fear of all modern Americans. Don't make fun of me. If you want to live like a Christian in this particular culture, in this particular time, be willing to be mocked. Be eager to get jeered at. Be able to stand in the face of ridicule. Because I'm telling you right now, that is probably the biggest, it's stupid, but it's the biggest fear that is welling up in the hearts of many Christians today. I don't want to be made fun of. Well, the saints who we are pointed to, infallibly, look to them and be like them. Some of them face jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Happiness? Was that effective? Was that useful? This philosophy of following Jesus? There were others who were tortured. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. That doesn't sound very practical to me. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. What every mother desires for her children. Oh, if only my children would be jeered and mocked, sawn in two, and before that, as long as they could live in the ground, that'd be great. Well, listen to Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Were these people concerned about what was useful or what would make them happy? Well, that all depends on where on the timeline you place the marker. So let's consider Jesus again. Was he a pragmatist? Consider Hebrews 12. We're just going to fast forward another few verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's pointing back to the ones who were jeered and sawn in two and suffered in holes in the ground. He's pointing back to them. He says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Was he a pragmatist? Yeah, absolutely. It wasn't his guiding, his happiness was not his guiding principle, but there was a joy that was set before him that allowed him to endure the unhappiness of the cross, the difficulty of the cross, in order to get something, the goal for which he was striving. And he is now, what is the result of this? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's a lot of things in life that are like that at first. They don't look like they're working. When we consider the lives of the saints just described, their lives, they didn't first appear to be happy. But they had their eye in faith on the promises of God. You know, utilitarianism, here's the problem with it. It doesn't actually get you what it says it's going to get you. It doesn't do what it aims to do. It doesn't work. Utilitarianism, which says, you know what? What you should pursue is what will work. And what works will get you make you the most happy. That's the philosophy. That's the guiding principle that should animate everything you do. Adopt that philosophy. Become a pragmatist. The problem with it? It doesn't work. The philosophy that says you must do what works doesn't work. It doesn't work. Listen to this. In God's world, imagine there's a target and you're shooting for it. In God's world, you can aim at what you want with absolute precision and skill. But if it's not what you should be aiming for, you will never hit it. Get that again. You can aim at what you want with skill and precision. And if it's not what God wants, you will never hit it. Well, that's kind of depressing. Skill and diligence and precision, and I'm never going to get what I want? No, not in God's world. But here's the good news. This is one of the ironies of the way that God has woven together the fabric of our world. When you aim at the right thing, and you do so inconsistently, with relative incompetence, you find that you'll hit it. In faith, when you aim for the right thing and you're inconsistent and the skill isn't there and your hands are shaking, but when you're aiming for the right thing in faith, you will hit it every time. That's good news. So if utilitarianism, pragmatism, it says pursue what will be useful, pursue your happiness, but if it doesn't work, why do we keep pursuing? Why do we live that way? Why is it so attractive? It doesn't get you what it promises. But there's one thing that it does get you. One thing that really appeals to the human heart. It helps you avoid the one thing that every human heart bristles and recoils at, submission to King Jesus. You don't have to submit to a king as a pragmatist. Your happiness is king. Your own wisdom is king. So we're going to begin looking at Deuteronomy here, but what I want to offer you today is not pragmatism. Pragmatism leaves you thinking you don't need to submit to anyone. What I want to talk about today is the kingship of Jesus. Let's go ahead and read. Please stand. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to read verses 6, 7, and 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6, 7, and 8. Let's pray before we read God's word. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your sovereign hand in history that has given us your word and preserved it. We thank you for your work through the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we ask that this morning that these words would be used by your Spirit to change us to the extent that we have been living pragmatic lives, to the extent that we have desired to not submit to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus. Would you, Father, give us hearts of humility, hearts of faith, hearts of belief, ready to hear, receive, and put into practice from the heart all that you have to speak to us today. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. It's in his name, the name of Jesus, that we pray it. Amen. So hear the word of God, starting at verse 6. For you are a people, holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all these peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. So you are already marching through Deuteronomy. What is the context? What is the context of this particular passage that we just read? Well, you probably already encountered that Deuteronomy is in some sense a plea. It's a plea by Moses to warn the people of God based on long experience. It's a plea to the second generation. And so there's this recounting of history, of all that God has done, of his faithfulness, and all that the people of God had done, their unfaithfulness. It's a recounting of God's law, the kindness of God not asking us to shoot for something and never giving us the target at which to shoot, but telling us what it means to live a life that actually can please God. What a blessing that is. And so he recounts the law of God. He recounts his mighty acts, his redemption. He recounts the faithlessness of God's people. He recounts the giving of the law and gives it again. Moses is pointing back so that as they move forward, they might find the milk and honey that was denied to their fathers due to their faithlessness, due to the unbelief that we talked about earlier today. Why were they unable to enter? Because of their unbelief. And so we know that. But what really struck me as I was looking at this passage is that it actually, and maybe you've already talked about this, but this document, Deuteronomy, is not just history. It's not just even a plea. It's actually a treaty document. It's a treaty document. What is a treaty? Okay, you have two warring factions. Over time, one defeats the other. They sign a treaty. It's a document that was really common in the ancient Near East. It would have been used when a king conquers a people and establishes the kind of relationship that he's going to have with them there. Think about that for a second. What does that mean? God is using a tool that would have been very common and very understood at that time, a document that was used when a king conquers a foreign people. Ever thought about that? It really shifts the whole flavor of the entire document and what is going on there when you realize what it is. It's not a contract. It is not bilateral. It's not two people sitting down at a table saying, well, you know, I'd like this and well, I'd like this. And then you negotiate back and forth. No, this is what you would see at the end of a conflict in which the vassal has been defeated. They don't have anything to bring. There's no terms that they're bringing. They just receive. That's it. It is not negotiated. It's imposed. In Deuteronomy, you see the terms of surrender and the life that is going to follow that surrender. The whole message of salvation from the beginning until the end find its context in this. So one of the things I want you to go home with today, I think one good thing would be, if you are living like a pragmatist, if you're living like utilitarianism is your philosophy, remember that it will never give you what it promises to give you. It doesn't work. Utilitarianism doesn't work. You can point. You can aim with precision and skill at what you ought not to have, what God does not want for you, and you will never get it. But you can aim like a fallen human being, sinful, incompetent, weak. But when you are aiming at God's glory in faith, in submission to him, in submission to the king, you'll hit it. So I want you to take that home. But I also want you, when you look at Deuteronomy, I want you to remember what kind of document this is. It is not, it's not just history, and it is not just a contract. It's not a contract at all. God is giving, as king, the terms of surrender. We're dealing with a king. God redeemed, he rescued, but this context shows that we were not being purchased into autonomy. Autonomy is the word that describes self-law. We were not purchased out of slavery to sin so that we can live the life that we want. We were not purchased into independency. We were not purchased into autonomy. He redeemed us in order to create a people for himself. Look at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Do you hear the pronouns there? We're going to use pronouns without apology. His people. His treasured possession. His. That one pronoun undermines individualism on at least 2 points. It imposes on the autonomy of individuals. You are not your own. You're bought at a price. It tosses us into a corporate existence as a people. His, okay, crushes autonomy. You're not your own. People, you are not alone. Your life is not yours. You are intimately and integrally wrapped up, bound up, connected to the people. Look around you, the people here, and the body bigger than this, beautifully bigger than this. But at least this, you are not saved into autonomy. He chose for himself. He dictates the conditions. He doesn't ask permission. He doesn't work to come to some agreeable terms. And as a conquered people, he doesn't need to. We are always going to be, do you bristle at that? Do you bristle at that? Do you recoil a little bit? That's understandable. Our flesh does not want to be ruled. But the reality is that we're always going to be under someone's authority. If you are a Christian, you do not belong to yourself. You are not the boss of you. There's always that the important principle. I think it was Rush Dooney that really emphasized this. He had this little phrase. If you're taking notes, write this down as well. Not whether, but which. Not whether, but which. Throughout your life, you'll find that this little adage, this little phrase is really helpful and instructive. Not whether, but which. In this case, it's not whether I will be ruled. It's not whether I will have a king. That is not the question. You will be ruled. You will have a king. Which one? That's the question. Oh, but I want to rule myself. Well, listen to Titus 3:3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. It's not whether, but which. Who's going to be your king? Who are you going to be ruled by? Who are you going to be a slave to? Or in this case, what are you going to be a slave to? We are all born, dominated, enslaved to our sin. We are not born free. We are born slaves. Well, what happens though when we become Christians? Aren't we free? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. Listen to this. For you, like sheep, were going astray. Well, yeah, of course you were going astray. You're being led around by your lusts. They're blind. They lead you over cliffs. You were like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So not whether, but which. You have a choice. We have a choice every day. Who are we going to be ruled by? Are we going to be ruled by sin? Deceitful, heart-hardening sin? Or are we going to be ruled by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Are we going to have him as our overseer? Him as our shepherd? So, oftentimes I think when we think of Jesus, we think of him as wearing a cape. Maybe it has, instead of a, like an, is it S that's on? Yeah, it's S that's on Superman's, right? It's a J or something, or JC. And we think of him as, this is what he does. This is how he saves people. Jesus comes in, and we are on a train, an elevated train, going through the city, and the bad guy, you name him, has demolished a section of track down the road, down the track. And it's inevitable, unless somebody rescues them, they're going to fall off. Everybody on the train is going to die as it comes, you know, as it falls off the tracks. And so what does Jesus do? He flies in and he puts his hand up against the track and his feet are against the train and his feet are against the track and right before he gets to the end, it stops. And Superman sees the woman with the little baby in the buggy and he says, "Hello, ma'am. Go on your way." And he leaves. And she goes on her way. We think of that Jesus saves us like Superman. He comes, he rescues us. Why? So that we can do our own thing. So we can continue on our way. Have a good day, ma'am. But that isn't the kind of relationship that we have to the God who actually saves. He is not, as many of you have already heard in the past, he is not our fire insurance. We love that. Because fire insurance, you make weekly payments, you know, through church attendance, through your faithful Bible reading. When you're with each other, you say really encouraging things. Polish yourself up a little bit. Maybe confess a little bit here. That's your payment. That's your payment, your premium, every month, every week. And then, you know, you get out of hell. We like that. There's very little obligation placed on us. What do we see in the context of Deuteronomy? Jesus is not Superman who swoops in so that we can continue on our way. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign, and he imposes upon us a treaty agreement that we are obligated now to obey. So he salvation establishes a relationship with a new sovereign, but we don't understand that. We have a president, and he comes and goes every 4 years, and we can talk smack about him when, you know, when we don't like him, and we don't understand this idea of kingship. We don't understand what this means in the way that previous generations would have. We don't belong wholly to ourselves. That doesn't make sense to us. We owe our king obedience. I guess it kind of makes sense. I've read enough of those old books, those Henty novels. We owe our king faithfulness. We owe our king faithfulness. Doesn't he owe me? We don't always get to do what we want to do. When he calls upon us to fight for him, we got to fight. We can't negotiate. We can't say yes or no. When we disagree with his tactical decisions, we have to obey anyway. But I disagree. No, that's it. When he calls upon us to die, we're supposed to respond. This just doesn't make sense to us. And yet this is what we see in Deuteronomy. It's the whole context. And to the extent that we don't understand this, that's the extent that you do not understand your salvation. And you don't understand who God is. And you don't understand who you are. God is a king. He is a sovereign. And when he says go, we go. When he says die, we die. And if that were the end of the story, well, it would certainly be incomplete. Because God is not a traditional king. When I was looking at the context of Deuteronomy as a suzerain treaty, as a treaty document, I ran across a comment by a theologian named Peter Craigie. And he says this about something really unique. So this was not unique in that it was a treaty document that they would have recognized, but it was really unique in this sense. He says the covenant, the Deuteronomy, the covenant being re-articulated there, does not simply function to bind the people of Israel to their God, but it marks the liberation of the people from subservience to worldly powers, namely Egypt. I'm going to continue on for just a second, but before I do, I want you to notice that it marks the liberation of the people, the freedom of the people from subservience to a worldly power. In this context, the significance of the treaty pattern emerges. For the form, this treaty document, that symbolizes worldly vassaldom, so I have a sovereign, we are vassals, we are responsible to obey the sovereign. This form of worldly vassaldom is transposed into a totally different context, that of Israel's relationship to God. Like other small nations that surrounded her, Israel was to be a vassal state, but not to Egypt, not to the Hittites, not to China, not to the Fed, not to the federal government, not to any earthly ruler. This was a huge, huge difference. She owed her allegiance to God alone. This new king was not a national leader sitting on an earthly throne. This new leader was no idol that you could go and you could touch. The first commandment called for wholehearted and single-minded allegiance, no other gods. The second commandment set Israel apart as to the kind of king that she was being called to worship, not an earthly king, not a god that could be touched. Look at verse 6 again. What kind of king did we receive? At the end of verse 6, we hear this. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people. Look at this. His treasured possession. His treasured possession. Why would he do that? Why would he save us and then look on us as a treasured possession? In verse 7, we are confronted again with just the kind of people that we really are. Verse 7 says this, the Lord did not set his affection on you. He didn't choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples. You were the fewest of all the peoples. If you go forward a little bit farther to chapter 9, verse 13, it gets worse. Why would God choose you? Why did God choose the covenant people of Israel? The Lord said to me in chapter 9, verse 13, I have seen this people, and they are stiff-necked indeed. We have hearts of rebels, wayward sons, at enmity with God, and desirous of all kinds of gross lusts and perverted passions. He did not choose us because of our numbers, nor our quality, nor our righteousness. God's mighty hand was outstretched as a sovereign ruler on their behalf simply out of the overflow of his love. Verse 8, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It was because he loved you. This love was imposed Because he's a sovereign. It is imposed because he continues to be a sovereign. You can hear the echoes of this sovereign love expressed in this covenant relationship in Ephesians 1, 4 to 5. So let me read verse 8 again. This is from Deuteronomy. And then I want you to let that kind of sit in your brain while I read Ephesians. And I want you to hear the similarity between the two. So this is Deuteronomy. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Why? In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. This kingly relationship is the relationship of a father. Yes, king. Yes, sovereign. Yes, sovereignly imposed. Yes, obligations. Yes, he calls us to do difficult things. Yes, he calls us to look past our immediate pleasures and happiness and to look past, like Jesus did, to the final goal. Yes, he does all of these things and he doesn't ask our permission in any of it. But he's not just the sovereign. He's a sovereign father. Where do we see this explicitly told to us? Well, in Deuteronomy 1, the preamble to the whole book. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you. Oh, listen to that. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Are you bothered by God's sovereignty? Then I implore you, set aside your pride. Because the God who is sovereign is also the God who sovereignly loves. He is the sovereign Father. The Lord your God who goes before you, who's ahead of you. He's not the general who fights from behind the lines. He's ahead of you. He goes before you. He will fight for you. That's a good God. That's a good king. That's a good father. He does this as a father carries his son. Are your joints out of place? Your spiritual joints? Are your legs too weak to go any farther? Can you no longer hold on? Hear this from Deuteronomy. Where you have now seen the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. You hear it again in Deuteronomy 8. As a father disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you as a father disciplines his son. You can read there, good father. Good father. A father who knows what he's doing, who doesn't get upset when his child accidentally spills the milk. First John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. And that didn't begin with Jesus. It didn't begin with Jesus' physical advent. It began with Jesus. All the way at the beginning. In the character of God himself and in his eternal purposes. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Hear these oft-quoted words, but hear it again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart. But I thought love and heart attitudes, I thought that was all New Testament-y kind of stuff. Yeah, it is. Because it's Old Testament kind of stuff. Because it's God's stuff. Because it all comes. It's all a part of the plan of God flowing from his character. God loves. He loves like a father. He loves like a redeemer. A goel. And then What does he call us to do as his children, as his vassals? Yes. As his conquered subjects? Yes. But now as his adopted children, what does he call us to do? Well, hey, walk like me. Follow me. I'm going before you. Follow me. Don't just follow me and amble. Walk the way I walk. Love the way I love. God loved us, and we now love him. From where? From the heart. First John 5, 2 to 3. Hear the similarity. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, from here, and obey his commandments, from here. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Do you feel burdened by the law? Well, in the light of Jesus Christ, as recipients of his mercy, the law no longer needs to be a burden. It can be a delight. Are you burdened by the law of God? Do you recoil at that? There's a few things that I'd encourage you to be thinking about then. Maybe you don't yet know the mercy of God. Maybe the grace of God has not yet captured your heart. Maybe you're still blind. Maybe you're still clinging not to Jesus, but to something else. Don't be afraid to acknowledge that. That's the beginning of salvation, to be honest about that. His commandments are not burdensome. They are burdensome when that's your method of pleasing him. But when you realize, when you submit to the sovereign Father, the Father who loves, when you're submitted to him and you can finally rest, his commandments are no longer burdensome. They're beautiful. They're kindness. They're another mercy. So, I started out by talking about pragmatism and utilitarianism, and then God is the sovereign. And one of the reasons why I wanted to do that is because we don't think of having a sovereign, of having a king, as being very useful. We think of it as a drag, as a burden, as a weight, as an obligation. But think about this. Think about what we've just seen. Think about what we just learned in light of pragmatism. Our king goes before us as a general and as a trailblazer. That's Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Doesn't that sound abundantly practical? You've got a king who's going to make the way for you. That's a good deal. Don't you think that will make you happy? You have a king who is your strong defender. Isaiah 19:20 says this, when they cry to the Lord, their sovereign, because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender and will deliver them. That's practical. I want that. I'll buy that. Oops, no, you can't buy it. It's only received one way, and that's by way of gift. God gives it. Stop trying to earn it. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. The name of the Lord. Whose name do you call upon? If the law is still a burden for you, it's a helpful indicator that it's probably not the name of the Lord that you're calling upon. Somebody else's name. Is it practical to have a king? Yeah. Because against our king, according to Isaiah 54:17, no weapon formed against us can prosper. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Psalm 23. That is abundantly practical. Yeah, so belonging to our king is abundantly practical. But our king is not a tool in our little utility belt that we can pull out at our convenience. He is an authority who promised to be faithful and to care for his people. He is not useful like that tool. So what is the response? What is our response to all of this? If God is king, and he is, then he requires us to be faithful. Faithful. He requires confidence in our king. Not in ourselves, not in our strength, not in our abilities. Faithfulness to our king, confidence in our king, and joy at his table. That's what is required. Because our king not only goes before us and defends us, he not only fights, he not only brings weapons to the table that against which no weapon formed against us can prosper, but he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Let me end with this verse from the song, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Here's so much of what we've just been talking about. Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his hands, he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. Widely as his mercy goes. God rescued us out of the purity of his love. Love is the fabric of this relationship that we have with him. God is not your Superman, saving you into your own little autonomous life. He is our loving Father. He is our Lord. And that's what we celebrate this morning, this morning at the table. We celebrate this God. God enfleshed, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, turned into a babe, taking the form of a baby, taking on humanity, suffering the indignities of being a fallen human in part so that we would have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, yet without sin, and then going to the cross and dying for us. This is the king who sovereignly imposes terms. Isn't this the kind of king that you want to serve? Isn't this the kind of king that deserves worship? Isn't this the kind of king that you want to sit down with and sup today?